Dundalk Baptist Church meets at the Baptist Centre on RD Terrace. On Sunday morning, we get together at 11 a.m. for our main worship service.
On Sunday evening, we meet at 6 p.m. for Bible study.
We'd love to see you there.
We would indeed love to see you there. And as you're listening, if you would like a Bible, if you don't have one, we would love for you to get in contact with us on our Facebook page, which is Heart of the Matter, or just get email us, which is heartofthematter@dundalkfm.com. Is that right?
That's right. Or you can go onto the church webpage, dundalkbaptistchurch.org. Lots of ways of getting in contact with us.
And we are happy to send you one for free at no cost to you. So if you're interested in the things that you are hearing or want to search more for yourself, please get in contact with us, and we would love to send that to you. As always, we want to thank our listeners wherever you are this evening, if you're listening to us around the town here, or if you're tuning in online. We're so thankful that you have, and we hope that you are enjoying the show. We've got a little bit more to go here as we finish up in Luke chapter 12, but when Stephen is done, then we'll come back and have a discussion about this text here.
Well, Jesus is leaving his listeners here in a very, very uncomfortable position. He's saying, look, if you know you're in the wrong and you're going with your adversary to the judge and you pretty much know in your heart that the finding is going to be against you, why wait? Settle with your adversary before that moment of judgment. It seems to me that he's using this in the context of their opportunity with him there. Well, how is it that Jesus then would be our opportunity for escaping judgment? If God is just and sin must be punished, and he is just and sin must be punished, and we are all sinners, we have already seen all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it seems to be an irreconcilable dilemma. But the good news of the gospel is that that dilemma, which is irreconcilable to us, God has solved it. We said earlier that there were many prophecies in the Old Testament, with one to the power of 10 to the power of 17 of them being just chance fulfilled. One of them, of course, describes the way that Jesus died. In Isaiah 53, it says, but he, the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the idea here is that the punishment was due to us. That part we can easily engage with. We don't like it, but we have to admit it, and we can easily engage with it. But there's a substitution taking place here. The just one is substituting himself and taking the punishment for us. In the same passage, Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And following up on this theme, the Apostle Paul says that the law, speaking of God's law, his moral law, which we have broken multiple times, breaking it even as we speak now, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, the inability of our nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus really became one of us. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In the human nature of Jesus, which was sinless, yet it was joined to our human nature. We were united with him, the sinful ones with a sinless one, and he was punished in our place. Earlier on in Romans 3, he gives an extended argument as to what was happening here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, literally in Jesus the Messiah. To who? To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, we've quoted this already, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's universal need, universal undeservedness. So what does God do? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we're redeemed, not because we deserve it, but graciously through Christ Jesus. And then the mechanism is this, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. thee of propitiation is that which turns away the punishment. It's like Jesus is a human shield, a willing human shield between us and the punishment we deserve. How do we experience this wonderful gift? Through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. So he remains a just, righteous judge. He actually does punish our sins, but not in us. That he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:21-26. And the result, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how do we respond to all of this? What is the challenge to us in light of all of these truths? Well, certainly not to be hypocrites. It's certainly not to say, well, this applies to somebody else, but it does not apply to me. We've already seen that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But to those who believe, there is a way of escape. Christ becomes our righteousness, takes our punishment that we deserve so that we can be treated justly by God the way he deserves. In 1 John, he summarizes a lot of this in this way. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Let's face it, that's most people's default position when these attitudes come up. Well, that doesn't really apply to me. And John blows that out of the water. So what do we do? Well, he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he doesn't completely demonstrate here the basis of God's faithfulness, but he will in a moment. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, literally a defense lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Note the contrast between the righteous and the sins, us, the guilty, and the advocate, Jesus Christ. And he himself is the propitiation. He's the eternal shield, if you like, not only in his death, but in his resurrection, his ascension, in his pleading before God eternally on our behalf. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So as long as Jesus lives and he lives eternally, those who put their trust in him will not suffer the penalty for their sins because he has already suffered it on our behalf. So there's an opportunity wonderfully given. Are we prepared to accept it, to confess our sins, to fall upon Jesus as our only way of escape? Or will that tremendous, infinitely worthy offer be wasted and rejected? Well, we're going to go to another piece of music, and then we're going to come back and discuss this in the last section of the show.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, what a
In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire virtually ruined Horatio Spafford. It was almost the biggest trial of his life, but not the biggest. 2 years later, 1873, he puts his wife and his four daughters on a ship to sail for England, and the ship runs into another ship and sinks very quickly, and all four girls died, and his wife barely escapes. He hears about the accident and he receives a telegram from his wife, saved, alone. He gets on a ship and heads to be with his grieving wife, and as he passes over the part of the ocean where the girls went down and were at the bottom, he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll." And you can hear the point. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So the question is, how could it be well? And he goes on in the song and he talks about, let this blessed assurance control that God has regarded my helpless estate and Christ has shed his own blood for my soul. He knew Christ loved him. He saw it in the cross. And when he gets to the end, he has Christ coming back with a great triumph, not to judge him, but to save him and to raise his daughters from the dead. So it is well with my soul. No song quite gets it in terms of its cadence and its tune and especially its words. It doesn't get any better than sorrowful yet always rejoicing through it is well with my soul.
It is well.
You know, Stephen, one of the interesting things about this passage, excuse me, is that, you know, Jesus is pointing out that they could understand the direction of the wind. Mm. They could understand the atmospheric changes and what that meant for what was about to come. And then that connection with their understanding, with him calling them hypocrites, seems to imply that the crowd was not merely ignorant of what was going on before him, but that this was a willful ignorance. They could see, they could understand and look around and see and understand, but they did not want to believe that this man before them was who he proclaimed to be. I mean, you think about all the things that had gone on. I mean, John the Baptist coming out and doing the things that they expected Elijah would do when he would make the way, and all the signs and wonders that he did, and the warnings and just so much that centered around Jesus, that it wasn't so much as I just didn't know, but a willful ignorance. They knew the times that they were in.
Yes, and as I say, it doesn't just occur here in Luke. That's why I quoted the passage there from John when he concludes, if you like, that first section before he goes into the whole passion narrative. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. So it wasn't. And yet you have this thing, well, particularly with the religious leaders, well, why don't you give us a sign,
right?
You know, for who you are? I mean, hello.
how many do you need?
Yeah.
And what's funny is when they ask him for a sign, he usually says, well, I'm not going to give you a sign.
But
his entire ministry, everything that's centered around him was based off of what the Old Testament said was going to happen when Yahweh would come back, when his Messiah would return. And so all of these different miracles are happening, but nobody is willing or wants to acknowledge and accept that he is the Messiah.
And when he refuses to give them a sign, he specifically uses language which I think resonates from the Old Testament, where Yahweh calls Israel an adulterous wife. He calls them a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, and I guess that
it's a moral problem. You see, it's a moral and spiritual problem. It's not a lack of sign problem.
That's right. Yeah, it's a heart issue.
Yeah,
exactly. It's a heart issue. And that kind of takes it right back to what you said at the end there. That today, even right now, it's still a heart issue. Mm-hmm. You can read the Bible. You see what it says. You see how Jesus is presented. I mean, you can understand that this was, as you pointed out, the just eight fulfillment of the eight prophecies is so astronomical. Well, how does that work out? It's to the 44 even more.
Yeah.
You're
into the number of electrons in the universe territory, you know.
That's right, yeah. So it comes down to we are presented with, here is God's word. Here is the Messiah that God has sent to save us from our sins. Will you accept it? Or not. And if you do, it's not out of if you don't, it's not out of ignorance, but out of, as these people seem to have been, willful ignorance for not wanting to believe who was right there before him.
Yeah. And again, so often the New Testament writers go back to the Old Testament and either go back, say, to the Exodus. Mm. You know, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as our fathers did in the desert. Well, why? Like, they saw all the signs in Egypt. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, the being fed with manna. And they said, well, God doesn't really love us. We want to go back to Egypt.
Yeah, you would think of all the people who would get it, watching the water separate and walking on dry land would have been something you would realize, this is okay, something's going on here.
Yeah. So again, it's not a question of, God hasn't done enough to prove who he is. He doesn't have to do anything to prove who he is. The whole created order shows, in an unmeasurable way who he is. But even then, he gives sort of supernatural signs as well,
Yeah. And so it comes down to really how then do we acknowledge this God that is displayed all around us? And as you read from 1 John 1 there, he says, if we confess our sins, it's not just, I did this or this, but that we haven't believed, that we haven't immediately accepted him and rejoiced that he is the one who bore our sins. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if anyone does that, and that's what he goes and say, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and your sins will be forgiven.
And there's a wonderful promise to end on, isn't it?
Absolutely. Well, we want to thank you for listening. And in just a minute, we're going to go out on one final song by Hillsong called Here I Am to Worship. But it just remains for me to say thank you all for listening.
And goodbye from me, too.
And here it is, Here I Am to Worship.
Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am.